All right, tonight in your prayer bulletin, you have a cheat sheet that is to help you if you haven't been memorizing. You say, oh, I forgot what the verse was. You can't give that same excuse next week. In fact, tonight's passage of Scripture is even on it. So now, let's go through the verses. If you can do it without looking at them, do it. If you gotta cheat a little bit, we won't take points off if you gotta look. But let's say the verse is out good and loud. Romans 8:28, the very first one. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath... Wait a minute. I got tongue-tied starting that one. Let me start over. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. John 14:2-3, for tonight, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's the benefit to memorizing Scripture? You mean you don't carry your Bible with you 24/7? Probably most of us couldn't, right? You can't have your Bible on you 24/7. Not on you. Well, I guess you could if you got a little pocket New Testament kind of thing. You could have it on you. But are you able to pull it out 24/7? No. So you got to have it in your heart. You got to have it memorized. Why else do we need to memorize Scripture? Miss Marge? Okay, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that one. Carmella? You had to have tucked it away at some point so you can bring it back to the surface. Exactly. Justin? Okay, fight the enemy when temptation comes. Jim, welcome back, by the way.
Thank
you. Good.
If somebody questions you about your faith, wants to know more, and you don't know the Scripture, how do you tell them why you have such joy in them?
Be ready always to give an answer, right? Amen. Why else? You're giving a lot more reasons tonight than I was anticipating. Angela. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Larry?
You want to lead somebody to the Lord, Scripture in your heart. You lead them to the Lord.
Okay. The one hasn't been mentioned yet that I thought sure would be one of the first ones out of the chute. Any takers? Mike? That's it. Yeah. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So, you know, we got to have God's word tucked away in our heart. That's Psalm 119, verse 11, verse 9 asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And then it says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Then you jump to verse 11, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So God's word's got to be tucked away. Okay, we've given a lot of reasons tonight why we should memorize Scripture. And I'm not going to ask any of us tonight to admit whether or not we actively do this, or if we've been doing this prior to this series of messages. But we got to, all right? We really, really have got to do that. So tuck that sheet into your Bible, and tonight let's open up to our passage in John's Gospel chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14, obviously a very familiar passage of Scripture. I don't think when you saw this tonight, I don't think you probably looked at that and said, oh, I'd never heard that one before. This is a very, very familiar one. But we're going to put it into context and give some explanation on it as to what this was actually intended for and what it was teaching. So tonight in John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's look first of all tonight at the purpose. The purpose of this. The Bible starts out with, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is looking at his disciples. He's reading the room, but he's doing more than reading the room. He's reading their hearts. He sees their hearts as clear can be, and he sees that they are very, very troubled. What are they upset about? Well, let's back up to John's Gospel chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And the Bible says here, and by the way, there are going to be several things that they're upset about. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 33, he said to them, he said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. For now I say unto you. Jesus had been telling them all along about his death. And now I think they are beginning to feel that things are getting very, very serious. They know that the time is ripe. They're coming into the final days, the final hours with Christ. And their hearts are troubled. Back up to John's Gospel chapter 12. Look at verse 8. This has been an ongoing conversation that Jesus has been having. In John chapter 12 and verse 8, he says, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And look, if you will, in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Jesus is letting them know, the time is coming, and it's very soon, that I'm going to be leaving this world, that I'm going to be dying. There's something else that has them troubled. Go to John 13, look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jump to verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. So not only is Jesus getting ready to die, they've been told somebody here is going to betray me. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus said, in essence, that Satan was working on all of them. So now they have that to deal with. And turn to Matthew 26 and take a look at this scene as Matthew records it. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus is getting ready to die. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be denied. Peter's going to have his denials concerning Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus said that Satan was going to be working on all of them. And then we read that all of them are going to abandon Jesus in that time of need. they've just been dumped with this news. And it has, not for the first time, but it's all kind of compiled right now. And they know the time is close. And their hearts are troubled. Lowell Johnson writes this. He said, Jesus had just dropped major bombshells on his disciples. After these bombshells, Jesus sees that their hearts are troubled, and he begins to offer them what we might call arguments against a troubled heart, or a cure for the troubled heart. Kenneth Gangle follows up on that thought by saying, the danger with troubled people is not that they will believe nothing, but they will believe anything. To avert such loss of truth and certainty in his disciples, Jesus turned their minds to the Father. He offered the personal touch of a heaven where the Father lives, personally prepared by the Son, and containing enough room for all who follow him. That makes a fantastic point. When people are troubled, when they are at some of their lowest points in life, they are looking for a lifeline. And a lot of times people will just grab onto anything that looks like a lifeline without testing it to see if it's really the right thing they want to be grabbing onto. In other words, at a person's lowest point in their life, they are tempted to believe anything that'll give them some hope, that'll give them some sort of comfort, some sort of a moment where their fears and their worries and everything are alleviated. But you know, that is a trick of Satan. Because at a person's lowest, when they are most vulnerable, Satan wants to sweep in and wants to give them all sorts of lies to hang on to and to believe. Folks, this is why when I get to a funeral service, this is why I am so desperate to give the gospel message. Because people are sitting there and they are in a very vulnerable position. They are brokenhearted. They're just very, very down because of everything that's happening. And there are people that if somebody else had been asked, they might be told that, hey, it's all going to work out in the end. We're all going to arrive at the same place. Well, I guess with that kind of doctrine, that's true. It's just not the place you'd hope for. And I mean, that is a dangerous message to give. But people will hear that and they'll go, oh, doesn't that sound so nice? And we know that when somebody has passed away that's been hurting for a very long time, you hear people say things like, I am so glad they're not in pain anymore. Their suffering, their hurting is over. Does that make anybody's head want to pop? I hear that, and you know the individual was lost. I mean, it's not that you're judging. It's just they had never had anything to do with the Lord. They'd never made any kind of profession of faith. They lived a very hedonistic and hellish kind of a life. And now we're going to talk them into heaven, that they're all there, that everything's good, it's all going to work out. They're so much better now. How many people are in hell today would love to be back in a body on this earth that was riddled with cancer, that was laying there essentially comatose, that was crippled, that was missing limbs and all sorts of things like that? How many people would say that is so much better than hell? But somebody through their lives gave them all these false hopes and just continued and preached it right at the funeral service so that everybody that was attending got the same false message. Folks, that's vile. That is wicked as wicked can be. And we're going to touch on that, come back to that in just a second. Back in John chapter 14, I should have told you to put a marker here. John chapter 14, verse 2, gives us the second point, and it's the preparation. He says, the Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, you know that I like the nuances of the Greek language, because I think it's sometimes fun to hear it. It wouldn't have translated well into English, you know? It would have been very clunky and very awkward. But if we were going to do a direct, straight out of the Greek rendering of this, it would be something like this. In my Father's residence, in his home, are many dwelling or abiding places, rooms. I go to get your spot ready. I like that. Can you imagine these disciples? They are just down. They're discouraged. And Jesus says, hey, I'm getting ready to go to the Father's house. And there's a room in there for you. I got to go get your spot ready. Think of it. A lot of times we think of heaven as, as a lot of real estate. And it is actually, when you look at the dimensions of that new city that we'll live in, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, that's a lot of real estate. But it's one Father's house. And we each get a room in it if we know Christ as Savior, a dwelling place. And the Bible uses the word a mansion. Now, there's nothing wrong with the usage of that word. The problem is that in the 21st century, actually the 20th century, and probably even before that, we have interpreted mansion a little bit differently. In the olden days, mansion simply meant a dwelling place, a house. It didn't mean what it means today. When we think of a mansion in the United States, anybody know what the biggest mansion is in the United States? Still is in existence. Nope, not in fact, Mar-a-Lago is way down on the list. Biltmore. Anybody been to the Biltmore? Seen it? Okay. For those of you that have never been to the Biltmore, it is the largest in the United States. It is 178,926 square feet. It sits on 125,000 acres. It has 4 acres of floor space, 250 rooms in the house, with 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, 65 fireplaces, and only 3 kitchens. I thought, well, that doesn't seem equitable. Maybe they're really big kitchens. I don't know. Can I suggest to you that the Biltmore Estate is a dump compared to what Christ has for us? I wouldn't want to live in a place like the Biltmore Estate. Anybody want to clean that place? Wow. You would spend a week trying to clean it. You wouldn't get from one end to the other. I don't think you'd get from top to bottom or bottom to top. And you'd still be working on it. I wouldn't want to live in a place like that. But as beautiful as man could make this side of eternity, it's an absolute dump compared to what we've got to look forward to in heaven. Go with me to Revelation 21. Let's take a look at the description of the New Jerusalem that's given here. In Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and called with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and many and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it were equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Several gate was of 1 pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. Our minds can't even grab that, can they? If you started to describe the Biltmore or any of the other mansions that are in the United States, you could give a description and you could paint a picture and you could get some sort of an idea. And yeah, I think you'd walk into it and you go, wow, that's so much better than the description was. But we can't even give a good description of what heaven is like because we've never seen anything that even compares to this. One Bible commentator writes this, "The dwelling places of which the Lord spoke must not be pictured as separate buildings as if heaven were a giant housing tract. The picture is rather of a father building additional rooms onto his house for his sons and their families, as was often done in Israel in modern times, yes. The dwelling places might be pictured as rooms or apartments in the father's spacious house. The emphasis is on heaven's intimacy with the Father." The Lord desires that intimacy. Go back here. You're in Revelation. Look at verses chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." When we get to heaven, God wants to be with us. Not off somewhere to the side. And he says, you all are here, but I'm still God and I'm over here. God says, no, I want to be in your midst. I want to be with you. Amen. And so I'm establishing your abode. I am establishing the spot that was made for you in such a way that the tabernacle of God can be with men. As you look back at this passage in John chapter 14, this is oftentimes used as a funeral passage. And I think we can make good application at a funeral, and we should make good application at a funeral with it. But folks, it's not a funeral passage. This is a rapture passage. It is talking about the return of Jesus Christ for his church. Chuck Swindoll makes a good observation. He says, "In ancient Near Eastern cultures, once a groom was betrothed, he had a set period of time in which to add a new wing to the family home. Then after the betrothal period, he returned to receive his bride. After the wedding feast, the new couple moved into their newly added abode and became an integral part of the family estate." Folks, we're just waiting to be a part of the family estate. Isn't that cool to think about that? And so when the Lord Jesus Christ raptures the church out, I mean, that's a big moment. I'd much rather have the rapture than us trickling into heaven one at a time. You know, wouldn't that be great that the Lord just says, it's all done. Come on home. And we get to be right there with the Lord for an eternity. This family estate is what's being prepared for us right now. Now, hold your marker here, if you will, another marker, please, here in Revelation. We'll be back here maybe in just a little bit. But turn back with me to John's Gospel chapter 14 and the promise that's given. Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As I said, this is a rapture passage. It's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not talking about the second coming. You say, well, first of all, maybe you're here tonight and say, well, what's the difference? Unfortunately, a lot of times Bible teachers will confuse the events, or they will refer to the second coming and say, well, the second coming is in two stages. That's their explanation. You have the rapture, then the actual second coming. To me, that is confusing to say it that way. What is the first coming of Christ? Bethlehem, okay? We're getting ready to celebrate that here in just a few weeks. Just a few weeks. We are getting ready to celebrate his first coming. Where is his second coming going to take place? Mount of Olives. Take a look with me here in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, if you would. Zechariah, chapter 14. Verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, that is an event where he comes back on this earth. The first time he comes to a manger, to a cradle. The second time his feet touch that Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two. The first time Jesus came in a very peaceable fashion. Oh, the second time he comes, it is not peaceable. It is not peaceable. And we'll see some scripture on that maybe here in just a moment. So as we look at this passage here tonight, how can we know for sure in John chapter 14 that we are talking about the rapture and not talking about this second coming? First reason is this. Jesus promised that he would come back for them, specifically for his church. And he told us how quickly that was going to happen. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Jesus is telling them this in John chapter 14, he is saying, I am going to come back so that you can be with me, not so that I can be down here with you. I'm bringing you up to be with me. In chapter 15, starting in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. In a moment. The Greek word is atmos. It's the word atom, excuse me. It is the word from which we get Adam. And Adam is something that was for many, many years believed to be indivisible. And the only way you can split an atom is through some sort of a nuclear force. So it's not something that will just naturally split. And that atom is so tiny, so small, that it takes an electron microscope to be able to see that atom. And the Lord refers to his return as in a moment, in just an atom of time. Can you imagine rapturing everybody out of this world that knows Christ as Savior in an atom of time? It's incomprehensible. And then he says that it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. People have tried to put that down to a measurement and what the twinkling of an eye, how many seconds that would be in thousands of a second. The word simply means any kind of a rapid movement. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another classic passage that deals with the rapture of the church. Again, Christ isn't coming down here. We are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It slows these events down a little bit to help us see it better. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a comforting passage. To know that before the tribulation period, that 7 years of tribulation, that Jesus Christ is coming to take his bride home. He is going to take us back to the Father's house, where the additional wing has been added to the Father's home for us. And our spot has been secured by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's try something. As you look at the passage, some people will say, well, okay, so it's going to be in the blink of an eye. It's going to happen so quick. But, you know, when I notice people are starting to move and all this kind of stuff, I'm going to be able to, I'm going to be able to get my life right with Christ. Okay. If you would, just take a look at, let's just pick one here. Let's pick verse 16. Now, quietly just read the verse and blink at the same time as fast as you can. How many words did you read in the blink? barely one. How in the world can an individual repent and believe the gospel that quickly and get their heart right when there isn't a warning to the lost that Jesus Christ has returned for his church? You see, it's an impossibility for an individual to say at that moment, oh, I'm going to get things right with the Lord. I'll be okay. I'll just wait till that last second. No, that's not how that works. And in fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at one of the most devastating passages of Scripture that you'll ever read. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Bible says here very, very clearly, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's several other reasons tonight that we could give for why this is a rapture passage in John chapter 14. And we're not going to do that because I want to go immediately to this right here. Back to John chapter 14. It shows us the path. It shows us the path. John chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus said, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one heaven, and there is only one way to get there. And I know most of you sitting here tonight, you say, okay, we already know this. You can move on. But number one, I don't know who it is that does know this. Number two, even if you do know it, it's something to be reminded of, because making sure that an individual is on that right path is so important. Amen. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 15, and if you will, kind of follow with me, just kind of a logical progression that goes here. In John 15 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel message. Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ buried, Jesus Christ risen. That's the gospel. All right? Again, most of us sitting here tonight, you say, I've heard this before. Yeah, let's be reminded of it. There is no other gospel message. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul was so adamant about this message that there is no other message, that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, truth, and life, and that no man cometh to the Father by him. That gospel message was so important to the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This gospel message, the Bible tells us what that gospel message is. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach it because it's the only way a person can be saved. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What does the Bible say should happen to those who are preaching another gospel that is not the gospel, that is another way, that actually isn't a way? What does the Bible say? Let them be accursed. You know what that's talking about, right? Let them be condemned for eternity in hell. That would preach another gospel. You say, ooh, that's harsh. Yeah. But think about this for just a minute. Have you ever been traveling somewhere and you had to stop for directions? I know guys don't typically do that. But you stop for directions. Have you ever been given wrong directions to someplace? How'd that make you feel about the person who gave you those directions? Did you not want to turn around and slap them upside the head and say, that's not how you get there. You got me lost even further. I mean, that's irritating, isn't it? We are not talking about directions, how to go to Toledo or to go to Fort Wayne or to go to some other big place or even some other little place. We are talking about how to get to heaven. And if somebody gives me wrong directions, they are giving me the directions to go to hell. If I get wrong directions here on this earth, I say, well, how do I get to this particular town? And they give me directions, I end up in Timbuktu and everything, and I may get to Timbuktu and say, well, hey, this isn't where I wanted to be, but Timbuktu's not a bad place. They got this nice little ice cream shop. I like ice cream. I'm going to stop for an ice cream. And then they got some of these other nice little shops, never seen anything like that. Well, let's go shop here. You know, okay, so we didn't make our destination, but we made this. Wow, isn't that neat to find a new place? We may think nothing of it. But when somebody gives us wrong directions of where we will spend an eternity, for so many people, there is never a point in that journey that they get the right directions and they just stay on that road. And so they get to Matthew chapter 7 and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Weren't we going the right way? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You weren't on the right road. No wonder Paul says, let that person who gave those wrong directions be accursed. Folks, we are so namby-pamby and mealy-mouthed about people that give the wrong directions. Folks, there are churches in our town that are telling people that, okay, yes, I believe in the gospel and need to get baptized. That's not the gospel. That is an individual who is preaching a message, and Jesus says, let them be accursed. Oh, that's not spreading unity. I can't have unity with that person. I mean, I'm not hurting. I'm not damaging anything. They are. You say, well, this person says, well, you know, yes, we believe in the cross. We believe in the resurrection. And boy, we just believe it with all of our hearts. And we try to be our very best in working out that faith and all that kind of stuff. And well, that kind of sounds like the gospel. No, it don't. Where did you read that in the scripture? At what point did they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved and repent and realize that those good works do not get you to heaven? They are something you do after you're saved, but not before. Amen. Listen, tonight, if you're sitting here and you're trusting just one good work, I don't care what it is. You say, well, I believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. I've called upon the name of the Lord, and I'm staking my claim on that, and I've joined this church. You never believed the gospel then, because being a member of First Baptist Church don't get you to heaven. Being a member of a Baptist church don't get you to heaven. You must be born again. You add anything to the gospel message, and that's not the gospel message. Somebody's giving you wrong directions. And if you're sitting here tonight and you've been listening to people giving you wrong directions, I want you to be mad. Because they have been spinning your wheels in the mud for far too long. You know what happens when you spin your wheels in the mud? You dig a hole, don't you? You go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. That's exactly what they've done. They've left you in a rut. And they've made you feel good about it while you're there. Oh, isn't this a lovely rut? Come back next week and enjoy the rut again. We ought to be angry after hearing the truth that somebody's been feeding us a pack of lies. and to realize that we could be slipping into an eternal hell so fast. Jesus Christ gives a promise. His promise is that I'm going to prepare a place for you. His promise is I'm going to come and receive you again to myself. Those are conditional promises. They're conditioned on having come by the way, the truth, and the life. Solely the way, the truth, and the life. It is conditioned on that. But for those who have, it's unconditional. It is unconditional. Christian, somebody gets saved. Let's say somebody has been saved for 102 years, if possible. And at the moment somebody got saved, the Lord says, that was the last one. We're out of here. You got somebody that's been saved for 102 years. You got somebody that was saved not even for 102 seconds. Oh, I bet their place isn't going to be as nice. Isn't that great? The Lord says, I got a spot for you. Welcome home. Welcome home. Tonight, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if not, why not? Why wouldn't this be the night that you give your heart and life to Christ? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here without Jesus as your Savior and you say, tonight, I want to know Him. I want to receive Him as my Savior. How do I do that? Can you pray something like this in your heart tonight and mean it? Sincerely, genuinely mean it. Say, dear God, I'm a sinner. I know what I deserve. I deserve eternal hell. I know what I don't deserve, and that's heaven. But tonight, I believe Jesus Christ loves me. And He loved me so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross for my sins. And I believe that Jesus is that person that can take my sins away. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And tonight, Lord, I also confess that I believe He was buried. He died. He gave His life in sacrifice for me. And I believe He arose from the grave and lives. And tonight I repent. I turn from and name it what it is you've been trusting all along. And tonight I solely believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ alone saves. That the blood alone saves. That the power of the resurrection makes me alive unto Christ. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed that before. But I genuinely from my heart meant that. Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Nobody's looking around. But you say, I've genuinely meant that. Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for these promises that as believers in Christ, we have heaven to look forward to. We pray this evening that as we leave this place, that we might be very mindful that rapture trumpet could sound at any moment. Help us, Lord, to be living for You and in expectation, keeping our garments clean before You, living a life that would be pure and holy as the chaste bride of Christ should be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.